Reading today is in Matthew 5, 27 to 37, page 969, if you want to follow in the church Bible. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
So I don't know if you remember back in 2019, the Labour 2019 manifesto. Anybody remember what it was called? No? Not a big surprise. We don't tend to listen and remember, do we? That's the trouble when politicians publish stuff. It was called "It's Time for Real Change." That's the sort of title that political manifestos are given, isn't it? Vote me in, vote us in, and this is what life will be under our rule, and it will be wonderful. And I think we could all say that probably most of us have never read a full manifesto, have we? But we tend to get the gist of it from the media, and it's fair to say, I think, that any manifesto we've ever heard the gist of, we've never seen any group of politicians follow through and apply it all. We've never seen them keep all their promises. And probably we'd say that we've never really seen real change under any politician, though sometimes by God's common grace, they do bring some good stuff and they do bring some change. But you know what? This is exactly what Jesus is promising in his manifesto. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. He's saying to his disciples who are gathered around him, and he's letting the crowd behind listen in. He's saying to them, when you come under my rule and reign as king, this is what life will look like. And you can listen to his manifesto sometimes, and you can doubt, and you can be skeptical, just like you can with politicians. But the difference is, with this king, when he says this is what it will look like when you're under my reign, it will be like that, because he supplies the power for that to happen. So this Sermon on the Mount that we've been seeing so far, we're just getting into really, this is the manifesto of Jesus, his vision for what it looks like when someone comes to him as king, when someone becomes one of his disciples. So why the strong language in this part of the manifesto? Because after all, we've said the last few weeks, haven't we, that he's speaking to his disciples, those gathered round him who say they're following him and trusting him. If he's speaking to his disciples about his vision for what it is to live as a Christian, why the strong language? Because Jesus clearly didn't get the memo, did he? You know, the memo from nice Western Welsh churches that says certain things you try not to do in a sermon. You don't make big sweeping statements. You don't make huge claims. You don't use harsh language. You definitely don't mention hell when you speak into a room full of disciples, right? Jesus didn't get the memo. and he's got something to say to us about his vision for what church is in this passage this morning. So why the strong language if he's preaching to the church? Well, because as he's laying out his vision of what kingdom life looks like, discipleship looks like, he's painfully aware of the competing vision of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders that he's up against, the experts in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament here that he's quoting and extending and applying and deepening in it for his disciples' lives. Well, they're the experts on the Old Testament, and their vision is very different to the vision of Jesus. And Jesus sees how dangerous the Pharisees' vision is. And he wants his disciples to see how glorious his vision is. So he's contrasting their vision with his vision of what kingdom life looks like. I'm going to call them the way of the Pharisees on the one hand and the way of Jesus this morning. I'm just going to try and contrast the two of them for us. So let's look at the way of the Pharisees. And this way is why Jesus is using such strong language. He starts by saying, you have heard that it was said. Dave referred to this a few weeks back. You have heard that it was said. When Jesus said that, they probably thought he was simply referring back to the Old Testament commandments given by God through Moses. But as he goes on, they realize he's not so much correcting or changing those good commands from the Old Testament and extending them and applying them more deeply. What he's doing is correcting the misinterpretation of those Old Testament texts by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying, you've heard it said in this part of the Old Testament, and you heard it quoted correctly, but what you've heard them say about it is this, and this isn't right. That's what he's going on to say. He's out to dismantle Pharisee religion because it's toxic and it's burdening to the people, and it's at risk of infecting his disciples. And it still is today. And it is still today a religion of performance. Good, you have got it all up on the screen. It's a religion of performance. So I like to imagine there's a Pharisee at the back, right at the back, probably. Pharisee Phineas. I had to come up with a name that wasn't represented in the Bridge Church, so I'm pretty sure I'm safe with Phineas. Pharisee Phineas, standing at the back of the crowd, and he hears Jesus say, you shall not commit adultery. And he hides a little smile and he thinks, well, Jesus can't skewer me on this one. I've been faithful to my wife all my life and I would never commit adultery. I've kept that one. And actually, I've kept all the others too because I'm a Pharisee. By the way, the Pharisees weren't like, they didn't go around with hoods down over their eyes, cackling in an evil fashion and looking to be hypocrites. These guys were serious about their religion. They wanted to be pure. And so he thinks, yeah, I would never commit adultery. But the sermon that Jesus is preaching here is meant to tell his disciples and the crowd and Pharisee Phineas at the back that he has got it horribly wrong because he hasn't seen what's at the heart of God's commands. That God wants our hearts. Jesus goes on to speak, doesn't he, about the heart. If anybody looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart, verse 28. And the Old Testament and the New as well shows that what God wants is our hearts. He wants human beings who do what they've been created to do, which is love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. And Phineas, I'm not implying the Pharisees are sat at the back, by the way. I'm picturing Phineas at the back of the crowd. Phineas doesn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And neither do the guys at the front of the crowd, and neither to Jesus' disciples. Because that's the definition of sin in the Bible, isn't it? It's someone who's been created by a glorious and good and beautiful God who then doesn't love that God back with all his or her heart, soul, and mind. That is the definition of sin. And Phineas hasn't seen what's the heart of sin. And the heart of sin is sin in the heart. And sexual immorality and lying and anger, as we saw last time, are just some of the horrible symptoms of sin in the heart. Plenty of Pharisees would never commit the act of physical adultery with another woman. I'm sure that was very, very rare for a Pharisee to do that. But just like plenty of us in this room, they'd have no problem with lustful thoughts about another woman in the marketplace, or in 21st century terms, on the internet, maybe. Some of the rabbis would also have had no problem divorcing their wife. They would have done it in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. They would have done it legally, but they would have done it for such things as burning the food or becoming unattractive in their husband's eyes. I've preached about that before and I've laughed about that. You imagine divorcing your wife for burning the food. What a repugnant, evil travesty of the pure word of God. And what an abuse of those who should be protected. But do you know what? They were able to say, I haven't committed adultery and I have divorced my wife properly because I followed the law, missing the horror of sin in their own hearts. Phineas thinks he's okay. Like all of us by nature, this is the way we think. Phineas thinks he's okay because he keeps the letter of the law. He does the external aspects of it fine, and he misses the point of God's word and the sin in his own heart. When Jesus said a little bit earlier on, to his disciples, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, that's what he meant about the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's righteousness in inverted commas. It's not God's righteousness. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's ignoring the evil of the human heart. They should have known better because they'd have known Jeremiah 17, verse 9. They would have known it off by heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And anybody in this room who's honestly looked into their own heart knows that's true. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So, you see, Phineas is stood at the back and he's following and he's proclaiming this religion of performance that I have kept the external standards of the law, so I'm okay. And he's missed the point of God's word. Pharisee religion also says, and this is, a Pharisee would literally have had their breath taken away if you'd accused them of this, but this is exactly what they were doing. They were using God's word to excuse their sin. Pharisee religion says, God's word excuses my sin. Because Pharisee religion was expert at dodging and explaining away the sin in its followers' hearts. And it either did that by two types of legalism. There's performance legalism. I can keep all the rules myself, which is what we've just been talking about, because that's what Phineas thinks he's done, even though he hasn't kept them truly from the heart. There's performance legalism. And then, and this is where the Jesus reference to oaths comes in, there's a scripture-twisting legalism that either adds to God's word, adds rules. You know, we've seen this in the last century probably, in the Western church. You know, adds rules. Thou shalt not go to the cinema. Thou shalt not drink. Thou shalt not do the following things that the word of God doesn't say you shouldn't do, but we're saying you shouldn't do it. You know, it adds things to the word of God. Or scripture-twisting legalism subtracts from the word of God and effectively says, I don't like that bit, so we're not going to talk about that bit. Or I don't like that bit, so I'm going to explain it away so I don't have to respond from my heart to what God is saying. This is a legalism that mutilates God's word by adding rules or cutting bits out. And that's why Jesus mentions oaths here in verses 33 to 37. Because the religious teachers said that if you made certain vows in God's name, and this is per the Old Testament, you make a vow, you make a promise, an oath in God's name, you absolutely have to keep that. And if you don't, you're obviously in big trouble because you've sworn in God's name. What's God going to do? But then they said, and here's where the scripture-twisting legalism comes in, and this is addition legalism. Certain other oaths that you might make, good Jewish person, that gives you some wiggle room with God. If you swear by God, you have to keep it. If you swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or by your head, and fill in the gaps for all the other oaths they might have used, if you break one of those oaths, well, that's not great, but that's no biggie. Which was totally avoiding and ducking the thrust of everything that God had said in the Old Testament about oaths. Because the point of oaths was, God was saying, I'm a truth-telling God. You can utterly rely on my word. So when you speak, tell the truth. It's not rocket science, is it? But the Pharisees had added all these rules so that they could dodge. I need to say something to this person, but on this occasion, I want them to think I'm sincere, but I don't want to be sincere. So I'm not going to swear by God, I'm going to swear by my head. So may God turn my hair gray if I break this vow. And they were doing it to avoid what God had said. And the thing is, this is a grievous error that the Bridge Church can fall into. And any church can fall into. Any group of disciples and any individual disciple can fall into. I don't like that bit, so I'll ignore it. I will effectively remove it from the Bible. Or I'll add a rule here or there to supplement God's truth to make myself, either to make myself superior, because that lot over there don't keep this extra rule, or to give myself a loophole for what I want to do. Speaking of divorce, I mean, you look at our culture. We'll look at Jesus' teaching in divorce on divorce further down the track because Jesus comes back to it. But just to say this, our culture, the world we live in, the Western world, has got 100 reasons, legitimate reasons for divorce. And God hasn't. And we in the church can start thinking, yeah, well, it's okay in these following circumstances. Well, what does the word of God say? Is the question we should always ask so we don't slip into this form of legalism. Of course, it's not just the church. The world out there does a version of this, doesn't it? It ignores what God says is bad, what God says is sin, and it redefines good and bad. We define sin in our culture our way. For example, we tend to say in British culture at the moment, something is wrong if it hurts other people or if it restricts human freedoms. That's basically how we define right and wrong. But God doesn't define right and wrong simplistically like that. God defines right and wrong differently. God defines right and wrong because he's the one, the only one, the righteous one who can define what's right and what's wrong. So our culture does this as well. It's not just us potential Pharisees in the church. We define sin our way and ignore the Creator's definition. And so the Pharisee denies God's definition of sin whilst actually indulging sin in his or her heart. Well, all this means is that false religion, Pharisee religion, should be seen for what it is by Jesus' followers, because in effect what it says is, I don't need Jesus. The shocking thing is that when you look at the history of the church, just in this country, you see that time and time again, there's church after church after church that is basically saying, we don't need Jesus. Not a savior. Oh, he's a great guru to bring off the shelf when you want to talk about being kind to the poor or whatever. You know, important stuff like that, but we don't need a savior. That's what Pharisee religion says. If you can ignore the heart of God's revelation of what sin is, if you can define sin away, if you can make it something that other people do, then you don't need a savior from sin, do you? You might need Jesus as a helper, but you don't need a savior from sin. You don't need to repent. That's the word Jesus used, we saw a few weeks ago. You don't need to repent and believe and come under the rule of King Jesus, who came to die as a ransom for sin. That's Matthew 20, verse 28. Through his beautiful life and his powerful death, you don't need that. Because you've defined sin in such a way that you don't have a problem with sin. And Jesus starkly tells all who are listening that that sort of thinking and that sort of trying to ignore sin and indulging sin leads to hell. We saw this last time when Dave was preaching. If anyone who says, you fool, would be in danger of the fire of hell. Then verse 29, better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole of your body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying, primarily to the church, to professing disciples, sin is serious as hell. What are the sins he's been listing so far? Murder? No, he's been talking about murder, but he's been talking about anger in the heart, hasn't he? He's talking about someone who says, you fool, you'll be in the danger of the fire of hell. He's talking about lustful thoughts, not just physical adultery, lustful thoughts. Sin is as serious as hell, and this is why we need Jesus. Again, Jesus really didn't get the memo, did he? He's really putting a damper on things as he speaks to his church. But you need to hear this, disciple Dale. That's another Jewish name I had to find that wasn't represented in the British church. Disciple Dale, have you really come to Jesus? Make sure you have. Have you really come to Jesus? Have you seen the sin in your own heart and where it's leading? And have you come to Jesus to rescue you from it? That's what a true disciple is. Not someone who calls themselves a disciple, not someone who rocks up to church on a Sunday, who says the right things, who keeps all the externals. No, no. A disciple is someone who said, I've seen the sin in my heart and I need Jesus. Pharisee religion says, I'm not so bad and I don't need Jesus. Pharisee religion said it could save itself and ignored the Jesus who is presenting himself as Savior. And then we get to what Jesus says about true heart religion, what it truly means to be a disciple. He starts, doesn't he, by saying, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I tell you. This is where we get to what Jesus positively casting his vision for discipleship. But I tell you. I think they'd have been in take a breath when Jesus said that. He said, you've heard it said. So they think he's talking about the Old Testament, which he is. You've heard it said, but I tell you. I think they'd have been in take a breath because they'd have been saying, hang on, you've just quoted the word of the Lord through Moses as explained expertly by our scribes. And now you're saying, but I tell you, who do you think you are? Basically, Jesus was saying, you heard God say in the Old Testament this, but I tell you. Look who Jesus is. Look who he is. That's what he's saying by using those few words. But I tell you. The disciples are beginning to see the answer to this question, who do you think you are? This is the Son of God. The only human on the planet who has the authority to interpret and apply the word of God, because he's the only human on the planet who is the covenant Lord, come in the flesh. So when Jesus says, but I tell you, his church needs to listen. He's not discarding the Old Testament, but he's saying, I'm telling you, as God the Son, God come in the flesh, I'm telling you how this Old Testament applies. I'm telling you what it looks like to be my disciple. I am telling you what it looks like when your heart has been changed to me and you've come to me to lay down your burdens. I'm telling you what your life will then look like. Jesus' heart religion is the religion of Jesus saying, but I tell you. Jesus' heart religion is just that. It's a religion of the heart. Cardia was the Greek word from which we get cardiac. Anything speaking of the heart. Cardia, the core of the person, the deep self, the real self, not just the external actions and the outer performance, but what's going on in the heart. This is why Jesus' way is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, because it's not about performing better, because no amount of performance is going to get you out of the mile deep hole you're in because of your sin debt before a holy God. No, he's speaking of a righteousness, a true righteousness, a righteousness that's not in inverted commas, a way of life that flows from a heart that's been taken captive by Jesus. Does that describe us? People who long to grow in righteousness and live out this righteousness of Jesus because our hearts have been taken captive by him. A heart that has come to Jesus for forgiveness. A heart that wants to follow the Savior Jesus in joyful obedience. Not a heart that says, I've come to Jesus now, I've laid down my burdens, I've been forgiven, I don't need to obey. No, a heart that says, I want to obey because Jesus has saved me and changed my heart. People who have seen the state of their hearts and come to Jesus to rescue them are disciples. Theirs is the true religion of the heart. Their heart has been changed, their soul has been saved, and they now obey him from the heart. So what this means is, in contrast to the Pharisees who use God's word to justify their sin, the true heart religion of a disciple of Jesus is, a disciple is saying, God's word shows me my sin. Doesn't excuse it. God's word shows me my sin. A disciple sits under and listens to all that the word of God, the word of Jesus, has to say to him or her. All of it, the lot. Including passages like this morning that preachers don't want to preach on and fight over. Okay, you preach on that one. We listen to all the word of God. We listen to what Jesus says when he gives us the diagnosis of our cardiac condition, our heart condition. We realize that I'm not okay. I can't meet the standard. I can't deal with my sin. My heart, when I look inside it, which I don't do very often, my heart is foul and scary and I need rescue. God's word has shown me my sin. And therefore, in contrast to the Pharisees, I need Jesus. That's really the heart of all this that I'm saying this morning. The disciple says, I need Jesus. Obvious? Maybe. But I think it needs saying. Jesus thinks it needs saying. I need Jesus. I need his love, his life, his death. Even if I do my best for all my life, I can never save myself and deal with my sin because my heart is by definition sinful, like Jeremiah said. Jesus did God's will perfectly to earn my righteousness in the Father's sight. Jesus died to take away my sin. And now I'm forgiven and accepted into his kingdom through repentance and faith, not performance. And my heart, and here's the and, because sometimes we stop there, right? We stop there. But we should go on. And my heart has been changed so that I see my sin and I see his beauty. And now, because I see his beauty, I want to follow him. I want to follow him. That's the life of discipleship. If you really come to Jesus and lay down your burdens and had him forgive you, you're a disciple who will live a life of discipleship. And the sign I'm a disciple is that when I see remaining sin in my heart, because I've been forgiven in God's sight now, but I know there's still sin in me, when I see remaining sin in my heart, and there's plenty of it, I don't dodge it like a Pharisee. I go to war against it, enlisting the help of Jesus. Enlisting the help of the Holy Spirit, because I belong to Jesus and I love Jesus and I can't atone for my sin. Only Jesus could do that, but I can hate the sin he died for. I'm sure that's part of what Jesus is saying here. As he's talking about the sin in the heart, he's saying, disciple, I want you to love me and I want you to hate that indwelling sin that's still in your heart, because that's sin that I died for. That's why I bore hell on the cross, so you don't have to. For your sin. I'm willing to take drastic action against the sin I still see in my heart if I'm a disciple. This is what Jesus was urging when he used this gross language. If your right eye causes you to stumble, to sin, to fall away, gouge it out and throw away. He's not saying book an appointment and go into hospital and have an operation or anesthetic. Tear it out. Chop off your hand if it's going to lead you into sin. Was he being literal? No. Unfortunately, one of the early church fathers, Origen, took this literally and had himself castrated. It may have helped with his lust issues. It wouldn't have helped with all his other sins. This isn't literal. It's not meant to be a physical thing. Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple and you see the sin that still remains in your heart, you'll take drastic action against it because you love me and because you hate that sin. You gouge out your ability to find porn by making your smartphone so restricted it's basically a brick. That TV series that you're watching that definitely isn't porn, it's okay. Well, it's kind of borderline and it's not doing much for your heart life and for your problems with lust. You stop watching it. And the world says, and the church says, oh, that's nuts. Oh, that's just being puritanical. No, that's seeing the sin in my own heart and dealing with it drastically because I love Jesus. Over the top, I know, but so's gouging out an eye, isn't it? This is the point Jesus is making. You cut off, not your hand, but that relationship. You avoid that place. In other words, you are willing as a Christian to inconvenience yourself massively because you belong to Jesus and because you hate the sin for which he died. Not to atone for your sin, but because you love Jesus and you hate the sin for which he died. Christian disciples hate sin and they're brutal with it. I'm kind of picturing some of the, talking about TV you shouldn't watch, maybe this is one of them, but things like the Walking Dead, where you've got these zombies that just keep going. They just keep going until you shoot them or stab them in the head. It's gross. But that's what our sin's like. It's dead in the sense that Jesus has paid the price for it if we're a Christian, but it still keeps rearing its head. It still keeps jumping back up. What do we do with it? Do we sit it down at the table and give it a cup of tea? No. We kill it. We're brutal with it. This is the mark of a Christian because sin, all sin, is as serious as hell. And Jesus bore that hell on the cross so that the disciple never has to. But if you're playing with sin, you need to hear that it can lead a professing disciple, someone who says they're a Christian, to sin, to stumble, in the words of the NIV, to fall away, to commit apostasy. I've seen it. I bet most of you have seen it if you've been in church long enough. Someone who seems to really be a Christian, they seem to be on fire. They certainly do all the right things and they say all the right things. And they wander away. And sometimes afterwards, what you find out is there was that one precious sin they just couldn't let go of. And it just grew and grew and grew till it was more than Jesus. And they had to have it. And they wandered away. If you're playing with sin, you need to hear what Jesus says about sin. That person looked like a disciple, and now they don't. And this is one of the reasons to be brutal with the sin, not that we see in other people's lives, the sin we see in our own hearts. Of course, only Jesus can empower us to do that, can't he? And I know this looks nuts to the world, but Jesus is laying out what kingdom life looks like. Being salt and light, salty, shiny life, what a righteousness lived out from a changed heart looks like. And it will look nuts when you live your life that way. And as I've asked in previous months, when did you and I last look nuts for following Jesus? It might look like you being the person who stands out in work, in college, in school, because you don't spin. You're the one person who's not willing to spin to deceive other people. It's not technically a lie. It's like the Pharisees with their oaths. It's not technically a lie, but yeah, it's a lie. You're spinning to deceive people. But the disciples not doing it. And so they're standing out. You do what you say. You follow through. You say yes and you mean yes. You say no and you mean no. And Jesus doesn't muck around. He says when you lie, when you deceive, when you spin, when you manipulate and massage the truth, this is more like the evil one than it is like Jesus. What does he say there? All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Strong language because he wants us to take all the sin in our hearts seriously. Jesus took radical, crazy steps to rescue us from our sin. So disciples take radical, crazy steps to avoid indulging sin. Paul used a lot of this language too. For example, in Romans 8, he said, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." He was talking to people who had believed in Jesus. People who, Paul had just said to them, "You've been justified by faith." And he says to them, "Now by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body." I'm so glad he said by the Spirit. Because I and you cannot do this in our own strength. We just cannot. But we have the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in us. And someone here this morning is thinking, I know, I see the sin in my own heart. I see how gross it is. I see that it's what Jesus died for and I hate it. And I just don't have the power to finish off this particular sin in my life. What do I do? The answer is you go to Jesus. You just keep going to Jesus. and you say to him, I love you and I hate that sin and you've put your spirit in me and I want to have the power to kill the sin. And what will happen is that you will increasingly have the power to kill that sin. This is a righteous life. Not a holy life, not holier than thou life. No, a holy life as we're growing more like the Savior who died for us. So what about you? Are you bothered by the sin in your heart? That's an uncomfortable, but it's a really, really good place to be. If you are. Come to Jesus if you never have come to Jesus and take him by faith as your Savior and let him take away the eternal consequences of your sin and let him start to work on your heart. Now listen to these words from Tim Keller as he's tried to sum up the gospel. You are more sinful than you could ever imagine. And you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope. So if that's you, if you see the sin in your heart and you think it's just too much, I can't kill it. You're right, you can't. But you come to Jesus and he does. And he said, yeah, your sin is worse than you ever really saw before, isn't it? But you're more loved than you ever realized. That's the gospel. And if you have come to Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple, and you do see the sin in your heart and you're sick at the thought of it, hear his comforting voice that if you are aware of your sin and you are clinging to him, he has accepted you into his kingdom and he gives you the Holy Spirit power now to live for him. See, the people that Jesus is wanting to disturb here in this passage are the people who don't see their sinful hearts or they see it and they don't care. To those who do see their sinful hearts and they do care and flee to Jesus to deal with their sin, he says, good news. The very fact that you feel that way shows that you are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Keep on following me by the power of my spirit all the way until we get to the day where the kingdom comes in all its fullness. Let's pray.